This morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, looking at the first temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." When I was a student in college, I took an advertising class, and my advertising professor was telling us that one time when American industry started going overseas, especially to India, because of the culture in India, it was very much a subsistence culture. People were happy if they just had what they needed for that day, and they didn't worry about what they needed for tomorrow. They just pretty much lived day to day. And so it was very hard to get employees who would show up for work for day to day, because once they worked and they had enough to see them for a while, they wouldn't show up for work again until they needed more. And so one company decided to have a bunch of Sears Roebuck catalogs shipped in and distributed to all their employees. And once they started looking through the catalog and saw all this stuff that they could get, but they had to have money to get it, that motivated them now to come back to work. And so it was this temptation to have all these other things that then now motivated them to work. In other words, it instilled in them a sense of discontentment with their present circumstance. And therefore, in order to have these things that they were tempted to have, it motivated them to work more. Well, we live in a world, in a nation, where we are constantly being bombarded by temptations. And some of this is just unavoidable. We live in a sin-cursed world, a fallen world, and we're constantly going to be subjected to certain temptations. And that's just unavoidable. And for the Christian, we have the promise of God's protection from these type of temptations. But when we subject ourselves and submit ourselves and expose ourselves willingly and deliberately to temptations that we should be avoiding, that's presumption, and we have no promise of God's protection from that. But much of our temptations today comes from living in a culture that is basically in love with sin. There's no shame associated with sin anymore. We very much live in a culture like Jeremiah described, that these people don't even know how to blush anymore. In fact, we live in a culture that tries to shame and censor and punish those who would shame others for their sin, who would call sin by its right names, who would call evil evil and not good. You know, life would be so much easier if there were no temptations. But that's impossible in this world, because we have a fallen flesh that naturally gravitates to sin and is easily tempted by sin. We have a busy devil that's always trying to entice and lure us into sin. We're told in 1 John 2:16 that all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the devil is the god of this world, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. But of all the temptations that are out there, the greatest and the most subtle temptation that the devil uses, and the most deadly temptations, are those which try to lead our mind astray. To have us believe a lie or error for truth. Wrong belief is as deadly and dangerous as unbelief. And it serves the devil's purpose just as well as unbelief. Actually, it serves the devil's purpose better than unbelief, because those who accept a lie for truth think they're right. And it's very hard to convince them that they're wrong. The New Testament writers, the apostles, were preoccupied with exposing and warning against the danger of error. Paul, in virtually all his epistles, warns of the danger of error. Jesus warned his disciples, beware of the leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The whole epistle of 2 Peter is about false teachers, as is Jude and 1 John, 2 John. The book of Revelation speaks of some, warns the churches there and rebukes them for accepting false teachers. So the New Testament is preoccupied with exposing, warning, identifying, and describing false teachers and the danger of error. New Testament writers tolerated no error. And the idea that error and false teaching is only an innocent and harmless mistake is in direct opposition to the teaching of Scripture. In fact, the early church historian Eusebius wrote, "Such caution did the apostles and their disciples use, so as not even to have any communion, even in word, with any of those that thus mutilated the truth. According to the declaration of Paul, a heretical man after the first and second admonition avoid, knowing that such a one is perverse, and that he sins, bringing condemnation on himself." As we just read early in our Bible study, 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21, Paul told Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding the worldly and empty chatter, that is, that which corrupts the Word of God, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, that which denies the Word of God. Well, today there's virtually no distinction made between the clean and the unclean, or between the true and the almost true. And this biblical exposure of false teaching and teachers in error has essentially been virtually silenced. David Wells, in his book called No Place for Truth, said that even the mildest assertion of Christian truth today sounds like a thunderclap. And many of us have experienced this. You're just talking with someone, and you just simply say, the Bible says this, and it's like, what? I've never heard that before. What? You can't. That's not what the Bible says. My Bible doesn't say that. So even the mildest assertion of Christian truth sounds like a thunderclap. All opinions are okay except biblical truth. In fact, I just read an article that Facebook is now saying that to accuse them of censoring conservative views is against their standards and will be censored by them. There's logic for you. Are people who are removed from social media and lose their job because they say that a man who pretends to be a woman is not a biological woman? That's happening every day almost. It says, the priest of Bethel complained of the prophet Amos that the land was not able to endure his words. In other words, we live in a time when people will not endure sound doctrine. It has to be silenced. It has to be censored. And that's the temptation we live in, to draw the mind away. Well, God permits Satan to tempt his children. We're told in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And that word trial there is often translated testing. Parosmos in the Greek. And in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul writes that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But with the temptation, God provides the way of escape, that you may endure it. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure. So before getting into the text itself, I just want to look again at this concept of temptation and the devil tempting. How does the devil tempt? Well, as we saw, how does he tempt? He tempts with our own lusts and desires. He tailors his temptations to our natures. He tempts the worldling with the world. He tempts the lustful with lust, the greedy with money, the prideful with flattery. He appeals to the senses, to the carnal, with sensuality, with popularity and success to the ambitious. Satan is a fisherman who knows what bait is irresistible to lure and entice someone to the hook. And again, he will deceive the mind, lead the mind astray into thinking about sin other than how the Bible and how God has declared it. This is what he did with Eve. He caused Eve to think about the forbidden fruit in a way other than God, and exactly in a way opposite that God had told Eve to think about it. And it'll lead the mind astray by offering substitutes. A carnal worship that appeals to the senses instead of a spiritual worship. A false interpretation for the true. A false gospel for the genuine. A false Jesus for the Jesus revealed in Scripture. He'll substitute a decision or baptism in place of a new birth. A counterfeit Christianity for the genuine. Religion for doctrine and truth. Emotion and mystical experiences for the fruit of the Spirit. And human wisdom for divine truth. Pragmatism for faithfulness. Until eventually we enter a season in which we've lost the knowledge and understanding of what it is to be Christian. We're blinded by the God of this world to the true by counterfeits. And people's self-interest becomes so entangled with the false that they can't forsake it without suffering a great loss. So we said before, could Roman Catholicism get rid of the Pope, the priests, the bishops, praying to Mary, and still be Roman Catholicism? No, there's too much invested in the system. It's the same it was with the Pharisees and Sadducees. They had too much invested in the system of religion. So with Satan, the goal is not so much to destroy Christianity, but to corrupt it. And to corrupt it with the world, and to pollute the stream until it's no longer the pure milk of the Word. This is how Satan tempts. Well, when does he tempt? Again, he's a fisherman. He knows when and where to cast the net. Most fishermen know that there are certain times when the fishing's not going to be any good. Certain weather conditions, certain times of the day, there's no point in going because you're not going to catch anything. Satan's a fisherman. He knows when and where to fish. And that's typically when we're the most self-confident. When we're most at ease. When our guard is down. It's like a soldier who, coming in after a battle, takes off his armor, puts it down, starts celebrating, until the enemy comes and finds him unarmed. We are told, James tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from us, which is true, but he does not stay away. As we see in Luke's account of the temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him. Until an opportune time. He may flee, but he doesn't stay away. He waits for the right time, the opportune time to come back, with another temptation. So by what means does Satan tempt? Well, again, often by the least expected means. Teachers who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, especially after they gain the trust of people. Sometimes it may be by some of our closest relations. Satan tempted Eve, but Eve went to Adam with the apple. Job's life, curse God and die. Solomon's wives, I'm not picking on wives because temptation comes from other close relations as well. It can come from other Christians. Peter with Jesus, get behind me, Satan. It can come from friends, the culture, the world. Great Welsh preacher of the 18th century, Great Awakening, Daniel Rowland, stated, Satan comes under the pretense of godliness. Satan can preach amazingly and quote Scripture crying, it is written. He preached through the serpent and Eve believed his sermon before God's doctrine. Do we realize how prevalent this is today? Where people will believe the teaching of some person, and then you go to them with the Bible and say, but that's not what the Bible says. And they'll reject the Bible over that person's teaching. Rowan said, she saw, that is Eve, saw God's doctrine hard in saying, you'll die, but Satan's doctrine sweet, saying, you shall not die, but live if you eat and shall be as gods. A 3rd century church father, Cyprian, who was a bishop of Carthage, said it is, and in saying this, you have to remember in the first 3 centuries of the early church, persecution was rampant by Rome, and severe persecution. Christians would sometimes be shut up and sealed in houses without windows, packed in there until they suffocated to death. It is not persecution alone that we ought to fear, nor those forces that in open warfare range abroad to overflow and defeat the servants of God. It is easy enough to be on one's guard when the danger is obvious. One can stir up one's courage for the fight when the enemy shows himself in his true colors. There is more need to fear and beware the enemy when he creeps up secretly, when he beguiles us by a show of peace and steals forward by those hidden approaches which has earned him the name of the serpent. Light has come to the Gentiles, and the lamp of salvation was shining for the deliverance of mankind, so that the deaf began to hearken to the Spirit's call of grace, the blind to open their eyes upon the Lord, the sick to recover their health unto eternity, the lame to make speed to the church, and the dumb to raise their voice aloud in prayer. Thereupon the enemy, seeing his idols abandoned and his temples and haunts deserted by the ever-growing numbers of the faithful, devised a fresh deceit. What was that? Using the Christian name itself to mislead the unwary. He invented heresies and schisms so as to undermine the faith, to corrupt the truth, to sunder our unity. Those whom he failed to keep in the blindness of their old ways, he beguiles and leads them up a new road of illusion. And the great Puritan John Owen stated, Satan makes havoc of the churches by filling the minds of men with prejudices against the truth and turning them from it. See, Satan is never more like a devil than when he appears as an angel of light. He masquerades as a servant of righteousness. That is when he's the most dangerous. And often, he and his servants will mislead more by what is not said than what is said. There's a deliberate hiding or watering down, an avoidance of truth or information which might be harmful to the ultimate objective or goal, which is typically numbers. Growth, money, anything that might be a detriment to numbers or growth, we don't want to go there. They'll hide their true beliefs from people. They'll hide the consequences of their error and the lives destroyed by their teaching. You know, when Benny Hinn used to be on television and they would show people coming up and being healed, they never showed all the sick people at the back of the auditorium, desperate people who brought their loved ones and family members who were suffering with cancer and other diseases in hope against hope that they would be healed. They don't show that. They show all the phonies. They hide the truth from the people. They disguise the fact that their teaching leads people into sin and error and spiritual and moral shipwreck. See, when individuals, when people, when a church, a denomination, or countries embrace a lie rather than God's word, there will be an irresistible descent into moral and spiritual darkness. It's a biblical principle. If you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you're going to reap corruption. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah, say Jeremiah 17, verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. It brings the curse of God. When Israel listened to false prophets and rejected God's word, its doom was certain. False hopes, false churches, false gospels, scarred lives, broken homes, moral debauchery, strife, lawlessness, despair, all of these are the sure and inevitable results of listening to the lies of Satan rather than the truth of God. But what Satan means for evil, God uses for good in the life of His children. He overrules Satan's evil plots. God will use Satan's temptations to sanctify us, to humble us, to make us feel our helplessness, our hopelessness, our dependence, that apart from Him we can do nothing. It will make us pray more. When temptation doesn't turn into sin, it makes us hate sin more and see the evil and the sinfulness of sin. Make us run further from it, not go near it. It makes us more watchful. David never committed adultery again. Peter never denied the Lord again. He saw how heinous and wicked it was. God will take Satan's temptations to make us know our own hearts more. And we learn to recognize Satan's strategies, to spot his baits, distinguish truth and error, and identify His servants. And when we do fall into sin, and the Spirit convicts us, we run to God and cling to Him closer. We have an advocate with the Father, a high priest, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, because He's tempted in all things, as we were and are, yet without sin. Well, Satan's greatest opposition is reserved for the Word of God, for Scripture. Because the Bible is the only book that reveals the true nature and character of God, the true nature of man, the true way of salvation, and exposes the methods and the powers of darkness. This is why the world and those of the world, because they're under the power of the evil one, can tolerate all kinds and all forms of belief, even as absurd and perverted and demonic as we are witnessing today, but they can't tolerate the truth. This is why the world hated Jesus. As Jesus himself said in John 7:7, the world can't hate you, it hates me, because I testify that its deeds are evil. Those who keep God's word, who call evil by its right names, who expose error and sin, who seek to live righteous lives, who seek to teach and preach the truth, will always be the target of Satan's special assaults. And no one was assaulted more than Jesus, because he's the Word made flesh. He came to fulfill God's Word. He came to destroy the works and the power of the devil. So he was a special target of Satan. But Satan can never prevail over the truth, over Jesus Christ, or over his people. Because, as 1 Peter 1:5 tells us, we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed at the last time. Or as Jude 24 states, that he is able to keep us from stumbling and make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So Jesus, in order to fulfill or to fully identify with human nature, is led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Remember, it's his human nature that's being tempted, not his divine, because God can't be tempted by evil. In fact, it is the very purpose for which he was led into the wilderness was to be tempted by the devil. It was a divine trial. It was a test of his human nature. Jesus is not caught by surprise. It's the reason he's there in the wilderness, to be tempted. The word tempted there, parazo, means a testing. And the word is somewhat morally neutral. Whether it's tested for good or evil depends on the one who's doing the testing. In fact, we're told in Matthew 19:3 that the Pharisees, and this was something they were always doing, the Pharisees were testing Jesus. And some Pharisees came to him testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" There's a test. They want to try to catch him in something. Or in Matthew 22:15-18, "Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of true God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?'" See, they were presenting Jesus with a question that no matter which way he answered, they had him. If he said, "No, it's not lawful to pay tax to Caesar," now they can accuse him to Rome that he's inciting rebellion against Rome. If he said, "Yes, it is," now the Jews are going to be against him. So it was a lose-lose situation for Jesus. But Jesus, perceiving their malice, and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" And of course, Jesus, being all wise, confounded their plan. "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, to God that which is God's." This is something they were constantly doing. See this even in verse 35 of Matthew 22, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. So it was a test designed to fail, to entrap, enticed to sin. It's done with evil intentions. But God also tests. God tested Israel. Deuteronomy 13:1-4. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, And the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, this is not for God's information. He's omniscient. This was to prove to them, to test whether their faith was true or genuine. It was a test for them. Or we see in Judges. Judges chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. 1 through 4. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. And then verse 4, these nations, for they were for testing Israel, to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord which He had commanded their fathers through Moses. So God tests. But God's test is to prove the genuineness of something, the reality of something. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Again, 1 Peter, Peter is writing to Christians who are in the midst of or about to suffer persecution. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, various temptations, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, the fire of affliction and persecution, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or in 1 Peter 4:12, Peter wrote, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Is to prove the genuineness of something. Job, in the midst of his afflictions, Job 23:10, said that I will come forth as gold. See, all the believer loses is their dross. It's like the hymn we sing. How firm a foundation. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient will be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. See, God overrules and uses the devil's temptations to prove to the genuineness. And here in Matthew 4, God is using the devil's temptations to prove Jesus' sinlessness, His holiness, His impeccability, that is, inability to sin, and His worthiness to be our substitute. He overrules it for our good, for His glory. And He overrules our temptations for our good and His glory when we resist by faith and in reliance on the power of God. He uses it to test us, to refine us, and to strengthen our faith. Proverbs 17:3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. It's to test the genuineness of our faith, the reality of our faith, but also to purify and strengthen our faith. Well, Jesus passed all the tests, all the temptations, and He passed the test that Israel repeatedly failed. The first temptation comes after Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He then became hungry. That seems like somewhat of an understatement. Jesus would have been very hungry, famished. And this kind of hunger can make us not only physically weak, and Jesus, remember, had a human nature that was subject to all these debilitations that our human nature is subject to. Not only makes him physically weak, but often will weaken us morally and spiritually. Weaken our resistance. Over in John chapter 4, an account of Jesus' woman at the well. Remember when Jesus encountered the woman, the disciples had gone into the town to buy some food. And they came back and found him speaking with a woman, which in ancient culture, especially Jewish culture, a man did not speak to a woman alone, especially a Jewish man to a Samaritan woman. But when the disciples come back, they come to Jesus. Verse 31, in the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." There's Jesus' sustenance. All the disciples could think about was food, satisfying their hunger. They've been walking all day. This was not Jesus' highest priority. Jesus' highest priority is to know and do the will of God. And see, this should be our highest priority. If our highest priority is to know the will of God and do the will of God, then that which would tempt us to violate and subvert or bypass the known will of God is not going to be much of a temptation if our will is to do His will. And the temptation can be more easily resisted. Verse 3 tells us, and the tempter came. This is one of Satan's many names, the tempter. Notice he came. And as we said last time, he comes from the outside because Jesus had no sin nature, which could be tempted by any inward temptation. So all the temptation came from the outside. In fact, all three temptations are an attempt by Satan to cause Jesus to fail in a way that would disqualify him as a Savior. And first, this first temptation, the temptation is not just to turn stones into bread to satisfy his hunger. The temptation is to trust in his own abilities rather than the care of his Father and the provision and providence of God. The temptation was to distrust God to provide and meet his physical needs. The temptation was to doubt God's loving care and concern for him. It was to distrust the nature and the character of God. Israel was led into the wilderness for 40 years, and God allowed them to be hungry. And what did they do? Grumble, 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 grumble. In fact, they even misrepresented and slandered the nature and character of God. Verse 27 of Deuteronomy 1, "You grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to destroy us in the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.'" Yeah, He led you in the wilderness 40 years, fed you, gave you water, fed you meat, gave you all this because He hates you. How twisted. But this is how they thought of God. who are slandering and distrusting the nature and character of God. This is how Satan tempted Eve. Oh, God knows it, and the day you eat it, you'll be like Him. You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. God's trying to keep something good from you. So Satan here is tempting the same way he tempted Eve. First, by trying to cast doubt on the Word of God. With Eve, it was, did God really say? Here, it's, if you are the Son of God. And in the Greek, the if here is first class, indicating a statement of truth. Satan here is not doubting or denying Jesus is the Son of God, but he's simply saying, if you are the Son of God, as God Himself had said up in verse 17, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, if you are the Son of God, prove it. Prove it. Use your divine power to benefit yourself. Act independently of God. Doubt God's love and care for you. You're the Son of God. You deserve this. So the temptation is not just to satisfy his hunger, but to assert his independence as the Son of God. That being hungry was incompatible with being the Son of God. So prove it. You shouldn't be suffering this way. How much degradation do you have to go through, Son of God? Here you were, born in a stable, persecuted, tried to be killed by Herod, have all these rumors about you that you were an illegitimate child, had to live in Galilee, this backwater area, born to a carpenter, not royalty. You deserve better than this. Essentially, this challenge is the same challenge that was made by the Jews. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. Find it here. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and, testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Here's another test, but it's prove it. Prove who you say you are. Or in John chapter 6, verse 30, and this is just amazing. Here Jesus had already fed them. Fed the 5,000 miraculously. And yet they come to Jesus the next day. Verse 30 of John, they said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? He had just fed them the day before. And they asked this. And then ultimately, at the cross, Matthew 27, verse 40. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and save yourself. Satan's temptation was to get Jesus to lean on his own understanding, not trusting God with all his heart. It was to undermine his total trust and submission to the will of God by making the temptation seem perfectly reasonable. He's hungry. He has the power. Why not do it? It was an enticement to rebel against the will of God, to act independently of God, to doubt the nature and character and love and provision of God. Well, how does Jesus counter the temptation? With the Word of God. That's how we do it, should do it. Somebody says something, some false teacher says something, some well-meaning person says something, that is very appealing and tempting. But we say, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what God's Word says. And all of Jesus' quotes from the Scripture are quotes from Deuteronomy. Verse 4, verse 7, verse 10, all are from Deuteronomy. In fact, Jesus' Scripture he quotes here from Deuteronomy 8:3 are God's words to Israel after their 40 years. Jesus has been in the wilderness 40 days. Israel was in the wilderness 40 years. God let them be hungry, and he told them why. So that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God's people will never lack anything they really need. There's no excuse for acting independently of God, taking matters into our own hands. Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, "And my God shall supply all," literally every need of yours, not some, not occasionally, "all, every need of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So it's according to, commensurate with, his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He has endless resources. He's not inhibited. Is anything impossible for God? No. I love Psalm 37, especially verse 25, one I've often turned to. I'm sorry. Not 25. Well, I must have wrote down wrong, but I'll just quote it for you. Where David said, "I've been young, but now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread." God knows how to save. God knows how to keep his children. God knows how to provide for his own. In fact, Jesus told the same thing in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, 8. Matthew 6, 8. "Therefore, do not be like the Gentiles, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." He knows it. And then, at the end of chapter 6, "All these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. All these things should be added to you." The problem is we often seek all these things first and then the kingdom. We get it backwards. See, we are never justified in disobeying God's word, his will, in order to provide for ourselves in ways that even compromise his word, or go against his word, or show distrust in his word. See, today, the flesh, the world, the devil will tell us we deserve it. It will tell us that if you stand firm in the truth, there's going to be some negative consequences. It's foolish to jeopardize your career. You know the reason why most of the English reformers are the ones who were burned at the stake under Bloody Mary? The reason they were burned at the stake, it was because they refused to acknowledge the real presence of Christ in the communion elements. Today people would say, big deal. You're going to die, burn alive for that? They understood the consequences of being unfaithful to the Word of God. They feared that more than they feared a horrible death. They were told, just go along to get along. I mean, this might cost you your job. How are you going to provide for yourself, your family? Listen, self-interest is never served by going against God's will. In fact, it is the surest way to undermine and destroy self-interest and act against self-interest. As the psalmist said, Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, that the godly man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. But verse 4, the wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. See, food, all the things that man thinks is essential to sustain life are not what is most necessary. What is most necessary is every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Told in Colossians 1:7, speaking of Jesus, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and again, in speaking of Jesus, He is the radiance of His glory, that is God, the Father's glory, and the exact representation of His nature. Only God can be the exact representation of the nature of God. And upholds all things by the word of His power. He is the Word, and the Word became flesh. And it is by that Word all things were created. Not only are they created, but they are sustained and upheld by His very Word. And as Job tells us, in Job 23, I read Job 34, verse 14 and 15. If he should determine to do so, if she could, he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. If it was not for the sustaining, keeping, energizing power of God in His Word, everything would just evaporate, be gone. It is the creative, sustaining, energizing power of God that is the source and ultimate reason and cause of our existence. And we always suffer when we willfully go against God's Word, try to circumvent, reinterpret, explain it away, or to nullify it, to get what we want or think we deserve. All we got to do is look around at our culture today and see the obvious results of it. Pragmatism, expediency, self-gratification, rejecting of God's Word, turning away from Him, becoming independent of God can never bring good to us, nor glory to God. Jesus resisted past the first test. He refused to depend even on His own divine resources, but rather He knew that He, in His human nature, lived by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's all we needed. And he trusted that God would provide everything else. He didn't have to do it himself. Doesn't mean we don't work, because that's the means God uses. But if in standing for truth we should happen to lose a job, the means of providing may change, but God hasn't changed. He's the same provider. He may give us a different means of providing for ourselves. He's still the provider. So it's always trusting in Him. Devil wasn't just tempting him to satisfy his hunger. He was tempting him to rebel, distrust, and deny the nature and character of God. And that is a temptation too many succumb to. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You.